Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. It's good to be in the house of the Lord. Just a few announcements. There's no youth choir today, and fellowship meal's coming up, and you'll see all our favorite foods. And if you look at mine, you know why I'm fat. So, one other announcement. The flowers are up here. They're from Gordon Hall's memorial that we had last night. And if you weren't able to attend, it's been recorded. And there are also some worship folders from that on the back where you'll have his obituary, something that Daryl wrote. So feel free to grab one if you didn't get one from last night. And I think that's it.
Yeah, we had a great time, and I pray that you would continue to pray for the gospel as it went out. I really appreciate everybody's participation in it. And one of the resources that we gave was Gordon's final Bible study that he prepared on John 3:16. And we had, I don't know, 20 or 30 copies of it, and they were all snatched up, which was part of the objective. If you'd like to have a copy, I can email one to you. Just let me know. It's a good resource to have and would be a good Bible study to go through one-on-one with someone who is exploring Christ, Christianity, the gospel. And I think it might be a helpful resource for you. And it's my time to now embarrass the Nelson ladies because that's what Andy does, and he didn't do it today. So I will take advantage of that. Ali, I really appreciate the psalm, particularly one of my favorite verses, particularly in times of great difficulty, is this concept, why are you cast down, oh my soul? And you all sing that song, I just love it. Why are you disquieted within me, hope in God? You'll find that in a number of places in the psalms. Here's a couple times in Psalm 42, just to prepare us then to worship Christ. No matter what goes on in the difficulty of life, this is at least a good concept to meditate on, maybe memorize, hide it in your heart so that you wouldn't sin against God. From Psalm 42 is one of the places that you can find it. This whole psalm is just a great one to read, as they all are. But here he talks about being cast down, verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. They're phrased in slightly different ways in different places, but a similar concept. And he goes on to talk about how his adversaries are against him in verse 10 and saying, where's your God? You could imagine in a great time of calamity that maybe mocked in that way, or even feel that way yourself. And here he preaches to himself one final time as he finishes out Psalm 42. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. And I pray that is where your hope is found and rooted. Take a moment to examine your own heart, to call for this hope, to ask God to help prepare your heart to be able to worship him indeed today in every aspect of what we do in this day. I'll give you a moment privately, and then I'll pray for us publicly. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Father, I do pray that we would have this desire for you that exceeds our desire for everything else. As a deer that pants for flowing stream, I pray our hearts would pant for you, O God. I pray that you would create in us a thirst for you, the living God, that is greater than our desires for anything else. I pray, Father, that we would weep in times of sorrow, but not without hope, because our hope is in you. I pray the truths of your presence and your provision and your protection would be that which guides us all along. And though others might mock, where is your God? I pray that we would respond in our own hearts, at least, that our hope is in you and you alone. I pray that you would give us great joy as we've gathered together as your people to worship your holy name. I pray that you would give us a deep-seated joy in knowing who you are and knowing all that you have done, the security that we have in you, the surety of life eternal, not one that goes forever, but one that is beyond our imagination in an expression of great joy for which we have yet to experience. I pray, Father, that our singing would be shouting of praises to you. I pray, Father, that you will hear our prayer and comfort our hearts. I pray beyond that, Father, would you call every little one to your name. May they all our sons and daughters, confess Jesus Christ as Lord. I pray that you would comfort them and cause them to continue in your holy faith. I pray, Father, that you will raise up a generation that will stand taller and truer than whatever we might have excelled in this life. I pray, Father, that the light of the glory of your grace would shine greatly in this place, and not this place only, but across the nations. And we pray for that soon appearing of our blessed hope, Jesus Christ our Lord. I pray that you would honor those things that we have done that please you. And I pray, Father, that indeed would be our delight, not just in this day, but in each day. You're exalted, O God. We worship and praise you. Hear our prayers and hear our pleas for delight in you. Grant it. We pray because it is the very will of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Well, let's stand together and sing and turn to number 336, Come Thou Almighty King. We'll do as this hymn does, and we'll ask the Lord to help us thy name to sing, help us to praise this morning. 336. We'll sing the first and last. Psalm 72:19 says, May his glorious name be praised forever. We'll sing the first, third, and fourth on this hymn. 1, 3, and 4.
Let's pray, Lord, your glory be thy glory.
take our inserts out for our hymn of the month. He Will Hold Me Fast, and we'll sing through that here again this morning.
Good morning, church. Today our scripture reading is found in John chapter 1, which can be found in your pew Bibles on page 886. We'll read from verses 35 to 51. As this is a fairly straightforward passage on the inauguration of Jesus' ministry and the shifting of focus to him from John the Baptist, I will just make two brief points. First, Jesus is introduced here as the Messiah, which is the Hebrew word for anointed one, of which Christ is the Greek translation, meaning that Christ is a title and not a proper name. Second, when Jesus tells Nathanael in verse 51 that he would see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man, he was probably alluding to Jacob's ladder in Genesis 28, only suggesting that he was now in the place of the ladder, being the link between heaven and earth and the mediator between God and man, and that this would become increasingly clear to Nathanael. Let us then pay reverent attention to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. John 1, starting at verse 35. The next day again, John, referring to John the Baptist, was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and follow Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now let us look to the Lord in prayer. Almighty God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we humbly ask you to accept our hearty thanks for the many mercies which you've poured upon us. We bless you especially for sending your well-beloved Son to take our nature upon him and to become a propitiation for our sins, reconciling us to yourself and becoming our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. May we rejoice, O Father, to take his yoke upon us and to learn of him who is meek and lowly in heart, that we may find rest for our souls. Grant that we may be daily renewed by your Holy Spirit and follow in the steps of Jesus. We pray then that you'd pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, that the church may be full, that you'd sanctify us in the truth, and equip us for living holy lives pleasing to you, O Lord. Have compassion on those also who've never heard the gospel. Send forth laborers to the unconverted, and let them then believe on the Lord Jesus unto salvation. Look with your favor upon the whole Christian world. May all that name the name of Christ depart from iniquity and rejoice as Christians in Christ their Savior, such that each would deny all ungodliness and worldly lusts and live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. We thank you for our brother Gordon and pray that you'll seal the message preached yesterday as well as the gospel tracts on John 3:16 distributed at the memorial service to the hearts of all who were there and those who took the tracts, that many of those who are not Christians might repent and believe the gospel. We pray also for a quick end to the wars in Ukraine and the Middle East and establishing a just and lasting peace among the warring parties, with help and protection for the Christians in the war zones. use their witness to bring many in these troubled times to a saving knowledge of your Son, Christ Jesus. Draw near to us now, then. Power Pastor Wayne with your Spirit as he preaches. Grant that our hearts would be open to receive your word and that would come with power to us. May we put it into practice in our lives, being doers of your word and not hearers only. Have mercy upon us then and hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
Please stand with me once more and take your hymn books. And let's turn to number 340. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and effective and sharper than any two-edged sword." Word of God across the ages.
Thank you, Blake. Thank you, Amber, and church as well. I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We're continuing on this section dealing with apostasy. And the call here today, focus really would be to avoid apostasy. You're going to avoid it by remembering Christ, ultimately, and that's where our focus will be. It's the call to repentance and response to Christ, and really thinking and focusing on the reward of abiding in the very love of Christ. We've already noted here that this preacher, as he goes through this sermon to his congregation of Hebrews, has given them a number of warnings along the way. What it seems he's mostly concerned about is somehow they would diminish and walk away from Christ. These warnings increase in intensity, and now we get to this fourth warning here. Collectively, they're warning against apostasy, but he makes clear to his congregation that they are true in Christ. Look down to verse 39. He'll conclude this section by saying, "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but," contrast, "those who have faith and preserve their souls." That's what it means to be a Christian, to have faith and persevere so that you'll lead to life eternal. Those that shrink back and are destroyed would be those that are apostates. So he's not telling his church that they're a bunch of apostates. He's not telling them that really in their case, those that are truly in Christ, and that seems to be the makeup of his congregation, that he's not telling them that this perfecting work of Christ, who he's already talked about, this faithful high priest who is now interceding on their behalf, and by the way, by application, ours as well, that this power of Christ is somehow diminished. They're sanctified and saved by the very word of his power. It is Christ who has promised all of those that are in Christ, all that the Father has given to him, that he will raise them up on the last day. That's where my confidence is. My confidence is in Christ and Christ alone. This is, I would acknowledge, though, in light of this audience, there may be a few in which he's concerned that they might walk away from the faith because they're actually not in it. And so it could be a call, for sure, to examine your own heart to see if you're in the faith. There's really nothing more vitally important than that. But primarily, I'd argue, this is an address to his congregation who are in Christ, who are not of those who shrink back, verse 39, but are of those who will continue as a means for them to continue. As a means, if you will, for them to persevere and to do his will. We must personally continue in the faith, and that should be on our minds, if you will. It is God who works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure, but it must be worked out in our own life, and he's calling attention to that. Look at verse 31. One of the means, and we mentioned this last week, was for us to be able to continue, was to have a right fear of God, verse 31. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. And that's a great message to proclaim to others as well as to yourself, to bring about a true reverence for God for those that are in Christ. That's fear in that sense. It is the fool who would push against this truth, who will then one day stand before this very holy God. And as 4:13 in Hebrews, he's already been through, says, "There's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and exposed to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." That's the right perspective of God. You're not in some secret place ever in which God doesn't see. God sees it all. You may hide what you do and what you think from others, but not from God, ever. And so even having this right perspective on who God is, that nothing is hidden from Him, it would put a great degree of reverence in your mind. I liken it unto driving along, and here's a practical experience, driving along on the road, and all of a sudden all this traffic begins to slow. And most of them do about a mile under the speed limit, and you say, what's going on? And then you notice there's a car that says police on it, because they're worried about him seeing him, even if that police has something else to do. Even if he's not monitoring traffic, it's amazing how that recognition of that authority in your presence then affects your behavior. I think the same thing applies to really having a true knowledge of God. Nothing's hidden from Him. And so it's a call to have true reverence for God, one to whom we must give an account, one who is truly in authority. And for the unbeliever, as he's mentioned, this really is terror, in the fear of terror for them, in the sense that they're going to receive a judgment, a retribution for all that they have done, and primarily a failure to glorify God. That's really the ultimate thing of sin. For the believer, it's a judgment of rewards. We wouldn't want to go to God empty-handed, displease Him. So we demonstrate our fear for those who aren't going to shrink back, for those who will continue in the faith, and we don't want to bring dishonor to God, bring grief to Him, embarrass Him. These kinds of things might describe that. No, we desperately, for those of us that are in Christ, we don't want to abandon the faith for which we have made an eternal commitment. But at times our minds, our affections, and even our actions are a bit distracted. And I think about that hymn written in the mid-1700s by Robert Robinson. You know it. The line, "Oh, to grace how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be." This is a poetic way to talk about how great God's grace is and how much debt, if you will, or sin is a way to talk about that. And then he goes on to say, "Let that grace now, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to Thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Take and seal it for Thy courts above." I think that's the expression of really what this passage is trying to communicate. The preacher wants the believer who desires God to avoid apostasy. And he'll do so in this text, and we'll see what we get to, but primarily by really focusing on Christ, remembering the redemption that we have in Christ. That is, that very grace. Recognize our debt and recognize His grace of forgiveness. And then when we find ourselves wandering a bit, to repent and respond to the gospel. And above all that, then enjoy that blessed state of His love, both now and eternally. Well, let me read the text for you. We'll begin in verse 32, chapter 10 in Hebrews 10, 32, and go down to 39. And he admonishes his church to this, "But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession, an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which is a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Let us pray. Oh, Father, I pray everyone within the sound of my voice can make that confession that they indeed are not of those who shrink back. I pray that by your grace, you will preserve our very souls. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I mentioned here this section is certainly about avoiding apostasy, and it is primarily a message to the true church, to those who are truly in Christ. And so it's a call then to think on those very terms. So how do you avoid such a calamity would be my question looking at this text. And I suppose we could construct a long and good list of practices that might help us along our journey so that indeed we would not be of those who shrink back and are destroyed. And you could probably come up with one as well. Good things, and all of them applicable for sure. Daily prayer would be the first thing on my mind, to constantly be confessing my sin, to constantly be in communication with God in prayer. And hearing from Him through His Word, Bible reading. Not just reading, but thinking. We call it meditation, thinking about those truths. And perhaps even hiding it in your heart so that you wouldn't sin against Him. Certainly avoiding those things that would lead you to apostasy or might be a slippery place, if you will. And great avoidance is necessary. Perhaps places even, and beyond that, persons. Who might be peers that might put you in a predicament that you wouldn't want to be in. And certainly different things that you can be involved with. On a positive note, certainly fellowshipping with the saints and engaging with one another, fulfilling those quote unquote one another commands. You remember in 10:24 in this very section here, that's one of the admonitions that are given, and I think it's related directly to apostasy. He says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the manner of some is, but encouraging one another, and the more and more as you see the day approaching. By the way, I hope you notice the connection here in looking for that coming one in this very text as well. This is very apostolic and should certainly be on our minds as well. We are looking for that blessed hope and soon appearing of Jesus Christ. And to focusing on that, I think all of that would certainly help in avoiding apostasy, because you don't want to shrink back and you don't want to be destroyed. You want to persevere and receive the great reward. Here in the text, though, I see that if I were to enumerate it to some degree, and primarily this first one, in at least in what he's emphasizing, all of those are good, and there's maybe many more that we could call out. But I just want to focus on what's said in this particular text. And one of the key things he says is in verse 32, he says to remember. He calls on the church to remember. He's going to, in relationship to that, then, when you remember, and if you're not lined up to where you desire to be, then, of course, repent. That is to turn from it. And then respond in the right way. That is to go in the direction that is necessary. That's what repentance means. It means to turn in the other direction. And so that response kind of goes along with it. And focus on the reward both now and in eternity. Let's look at this first one. Excuse me. It says, remember, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened. He now directs his congregation to think about it very much in a personal way. Can you see what he's talking about? He's talking about drawing your attention and your mind to your confession of Christ. That's what he means by after you were enlightened. All of a sudden, you have a new perspective that is clear, a distinction in your mind. Now, not everyone has that distinction as dramatic as the Apostle Paul on his road to Damascus. It is interesting, though, how it is described as seeing the light, isn't it? For us, some of us, it might be much more subtle in the sense that, well, you maybe grew up in a Christian home, you heard the gospel, you were constrained greatly in your sin by your parents, but yet, you know, one of the beautiful testimony is to hear these young adults who come to confess Christ as Lord and do so before the church in believer's baptism, that grew up in that kind of home, to hear them recognize that they're actually a sinner. There are some people who don't emphasize that enough to call the kids to remember their disobedience to their parents, for example. That's one way that they can know that. And why it's so wrong to disobey the parent, because it's just a recognition of who is that authority in their place. It is really ultimately a disobedience to God. So that they might not have engaged in all kinds of wild and crazy destructive behaviors, for sure. But it is just a sinful, in that sense, before God. Break one law and you're guilty of it all. In other words, what's the guilt for all of it? The penalty, it is indeed death. So he's calling then, regardless of your situation, whether it was something really dramatic experience that occurred in your life, or just an awakening, if you will, to where you recognized your condition before God and His grace granted to you. Think about it now, even you. Take a moment. Think. Can you recall a time when something changed in your mind? Your perspective of who you are and who God is, and received His grace and mercy. It is dramatic for all of us in some respects, because it is going from death to life. It is going from darkness to light. Listen how Paul describes it to the church of Colossae 1:13. Speaking of Christ, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. That's really what's happening. It is in Christ whom we have redemption and then forgiveness of sin. So you recognize your condition, sin, which is described as darkness in the kingdom of darkness. That is under the domain and rule of that, to where that is the disposition of your life. Now something else is constraining. That's as we are delivered to this kingdom of light, as He calls it. A new life. A new mind, he would tell the church at Rome. In our union with Christ, it is as if we are immersed with Him in His death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, that we too might walk in a newness of life. Remember what that was like, coming to life in Christ? You may not have been aware of all the implications. I think I've told you this before, but let me tell you this anecdote once more because I like recalling it myself, and I'm doing it as I'm sitting here. I'm sitting with my father, who lived an awful and wicked life. He was 35 years old. I think I was about 15 at the time. And we just heard the gospel. We both responded. We weren't really aware of what each other did. But we knew all of a sudden there was something different. And I'll never forget in his kitchen late at night, just a few months later, and he said, "You know, Bud," he always called me Bud, "you know, Bud, there's something different about us." And I said, "Yeah." I wasn't aware of the fullness of the difference, but you know, it changed the whole trajectory of my life. And particularly as I grew in grace and the knowledge of the Lord, it really rescued me from all kinds of evil that I could have otherwise been involved in. And so what this writer is doing, and then for you as well, beloved, think back to those former days when after you were enlightened. See what that does for your love for Christ. Remember, you had no affections, really, genuine. You might have had superficial affections, but now something is real. Something that is life-altering and changing. Something that changes then the whole direction of your life. And it grows because now you have a unique and intimate relationship with God. That you want to spend time with them. I remember as this young child, I really didn't have it all figured out for sure, but all I wanted to do was read the Bible. And I did, cover to cover, over and over. I didn't have good instruction at the time, good direction, but I knew there was something. I wanted to hear more about it. There was change. And it should be, then, our affections, which can wane in time. It can... We can lose that, if you will, to some degree because, well, life happens and time happens and, yeah, you already know that and you go on. But what he's getting to is really just he's calling them who are on the verge of making Christ less of a priority to avoid that by going back in time and remembering what it's like to be saved, to be born again. To go from darkness to light. To have a new awareness of affections. Here's how Peter puts it, too. And one of my favorite personal passages just to think about. Speaking of Christ, in 1:8 of 1 Peter, "Though you have not seen him, you love him." Just think about that for a minute. Do you love me, Peter? Jesus would say. He says, "Yes, Lord." He asks him again, "Do you love me?" "Yes, Lord." And then a third time, and you know why. Do you really even just like me? Peter's response is, "You know all things. You know I love you." And that really matters, what Christ thinks and what Christ knows. But here is a communion and a restoration of Peter through that query that he gives him and just asks him to examine his own heart. And what's the expression of it? "Yeah, I know I don't do it in perfection, but I'm trusting you and I have affections for you." But beloved, this is a great reflection to think about those very former days. In doing so, for these Hebrews, of course, they then experientially demonstrated their love for Christ. I'm in Hebrews. Look at verse 32. He says, "Remember your former days, your love for Christ." And so how is it experienced in life? And he points that out. Well, here's what you did. It wasn't just sentimental love for Christ. You endured hard struggle with suffering. He's saying, how did you get through all of that? Mockery. How did you get through? And in their case, very hard struggling. It's sometimes, verse 33, being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. It was a difficult time for these Hebrews to confess Christ as Lord. It was countercultural. It's very much the same today, isn't it? It's changed a whole lot. In fact, it's getting worse in our culture, and it's very much countercultural. They struggled very hard. They suffered very much. And how would they suffer and be publicly exposed, that is, ridiculed, receive great reproach and affliction? They did it because of their love for Christ. That's what constrained them. That's what helped them. They were able to endure the faith and not turn away from the faith. Why? Because of their commitment to Christ. That is a commitment of genuine personal love. They remembered the time when they are first enlightened, and it changes everything. This is what the Christian life is like. It's a life called to endurance. And here I'll give you an illustration from 2 Timothy 2, if you want to turn. 2 Timothy 2. Timothy is a great selection to be mentored by, because Paul is essentially mentoring the one who will fill his shoes, young Timothy, his protege. He calls him his child in verse 1. You see, that's that mentoring attitude. One that we should have too. He wasn't his biological child, but he was his child in the faith. And I do think that's how we should think of one another. Paul's this mentor. And he says, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So that's where his strength is going to come. He points back to the work of Christ. He says, and what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So he's going to proclaim the gospel. He's going to teach the gospel, and it will continue because of that. And then how is this going to work out? He's going to have this great ministry where people just fawn all over him. He has great resources and so forth. No, he says, note verse 3, share in the suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. That's what you're called to. I mean, if you have gifts and benefits and all kinds of things, enjoy them. All good gifts come from God. I'm not suggesting that you don't and don't enjoy them. But here he's giving them a great truth, well, that indeed Christianity is countercultural, and you're going to have to stand firm. And he uses really three illustrations in this very text to talk about the difficulty to prepare him. This is not easy street to be a Christian. You're going to need to be a soldier and put on the whole armor of God. And it begins with the helmet of salvation. But you're going to have the breastplate of righteousness. You're going to have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. You're going to have the shield of faith to guard you from those fiery darts. You're going to have the sword of the Spirit. You need it all. You need to be equipped for a spiritual battle, because it will come. If you live godly in Christ Jesus, you're going to suffer persecution. They hated Christ, and they really hate Christians too. They just pretend they don't. Stand up. Be strong. And you'll do so by, as he began, strengthened by the grace that has been granted to you in Jesus Christ. He gives a couple of other examples for them to remember, and he'll use an athlete in verse 5, and he follows the rules. That is, all that was laid out in following what is required in that performance. And likewise, those that are in Christ follow all the very teachings of Christ. We follow the rules that he has established and laid down. But it isn't easy, And like a farmer who really works hard, it might seem kind of idealistic, but any farmer really knows this is very difficult and trying work. But you do get rewards from the sweat of your brow. You do get share of your crops, verse 6. He says, think over what I say. And here again, he's talking about you doing the same kinds of things that the preacher in Hebrews does as well, to think over these things. And the Lord's going to then give you understanding in how that works out. And what is he going to then remember? And he says the same thing about remembering. Remember what? Remember your salvation. Remember the gospel. Remember Christ, verse 8. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, the offspring of David, that is fulfilling that messianic promise as preached in my gospel. That's why I'm suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. Paul was about to get his head chopped off, you understand. That's the predicament that he's in. And he recognizes I'm chained, and I'm chained because I'm standing for Christ. I'm preaching the gospel. But guess what? The gospel isn't bound, he says. It's not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And here you have that great tension again. Who will come to Christ? All that God has given to Christ, they will come. What is the means by which they'll come? It will come through this endurance and proclamation of the gospel, even in the midst of great persecution and suffering. And as I already mentioned in chapter 3, he says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. He doesn't give him rose-colored glasses. It's reality. But that can be endured and persevered because of your remembrance of who Christ is and what Christ has granted, and to be strengthened by that grace in Christ alone. Well, back to our text in verse 33. Not only is it a call to endurance, and that endurance will be accomplished by your remembering the grace that has been granted to you in Christ, but it's also expressed as he calls them to look back in time as to how you felt about others. Notice verse 33 at the end here, he says, and sometimes, I'm in 10:33, sometimes being partners with those so treated, for you had compassion on those in prison. Here is a personal and intimate love for Christ that helps you to endure those things done against you. But also, notice the heart of it, then, where you have a heart for brothers and sisters in Christ. He says, partners with them, and even compassion for those in prison. If you were in prison in those days, I would have put you in great jeopardy. And those to be associated then, as it might be now, it might be very embarrassing to you that somebody was in prison and you were somehow associated with them. You might receive greater harm, maybe loss of reputation or whatever in life. But here it's the idea that you're partnering with someone who is being persecuted, in the sense that you may also suffer that same fate. Prison isn't good in any environment, but in those days, even worse. And the reason for them to be in prison, and Paul in particular here as well, is because of the hatred of Christ. They hate Christ. Verse 34, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your own property. They find them. They stole their property. They imprisoned them. And that does go on even this day. But in their case, it is because they hated Christ. And in your case as well, it might be to be prepared for that. And how could you accept that kind of loss? Do you see it? Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. This is a different perspective, isn't it? The call is then to remember what it's like to be when you first came to Christ, as he says, enlightened. Then it changes everything about even your very possessions. Not that you're not going to be a good steward of it. You need to be a good steward of it. But it just changes the priority of everything. You have a great difficulty in business and you recognize, oh, well, Lord, this is your business. So help me to be a good steward of it. Or whatever you have that is lost. There was a young man studying for the ministry in Oxford, I'm told. And he decorated his room with all kinds of expensive paintings. And then a chambermaid came in to his room to clean it up, and it was a very cold day, and all she had was a thin gown to wear. He was a kind man, so he reached into his pocket to give her some money and found out he essentially had none left. He'd spent them all on his pictures. It struck him, he writes, that the Lord was not pleased with how he spent his money. And he asked himself, will the master say, well done, good and faithful steward, thou hast adorned thy walls with the money that might have screened this poor creature from the cold. And it was that event in his young life that changed John Wesley's attitude towards his own possession and property. And you know the rest of the story. He made a fortune on the royalties from his work. But he lived on a fraction of it so that he could never be in that position again. And he would be able to help others in great need. It's just a different attitude about what you have and what you're steward of. That's what the call is here. And they're looking. It's like that section in Luther's hymn where he says, let good and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, but God's truth abides still. His kingdom is forever. It's just a different mindset. And I think that's what this preacher is calling us to do. Verse 32 in our text, to remember the former days after you were enlightened. And at this point, I'm struck by a great explanation of this from Revelation 2. And so I invite you to turn there, Revelation 2. Because here's a directive to a good and sound church, the church at Ephesus, in Revelation 2. And I think it captures this and really parallels to a great degree of what the preacher in Hebrews is calling us to do as well, of what Christ is calling this church at Ephesus to do. And I'll summarize it this way. Remember your first love. That's what he's getting at. Remember the days when your former days when you're first enlightened. See how you acted? You remember that? Remember it again. Make that first and foremost in your thoughts. Notice Revelation 2, and I'll just begin right there at the beginning. It's to the angel of Ephesus, right? The angel here would be to the pastor. That the angel means messenger, and in context here, he's speaking of the pastor of the church. To write this, because he's then going to message it to the rest of the church. The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. This is speaking of Christ, who is in authority. He says, I know your works, your toil, and your patience, endurance. And that's good. We talked about endurance. And how you cannot bear with those that are evil. Again, good job. That's what we're called to do. Don't bear with those that are evil. Don't walk that way. You've even tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false, which you should do. Examine everything. Examine what you hear. See if it aligns with Scripture. Particularly, even then, here's first century, you have false teaching coming into the church all the time. And guess what? You're going to find it today all the time. And I'm really disheartened by those that are led astray by those who don't preach the truth of God's Word. You have it. You can examine it here. But they, as a church, now gathered together, this is to the entire church. The makeup of it is, yes, they rejected those in false teaching. He says, this is Christ speaking, I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. This is really good. So they've accomplished a lot of the stuff that we're talking about. They're shunning evil itself. They're putting away those that would teach false teaching. They are under a great persecution themselves, and they are bearing up. And how are they bearing up? Christ's grace. It's for his name's sake. And he says, well, don't grow weary. Keep doing what you are doing. However, notice the shift in verse 4. But I have this against you. You've abandoned the love you had at first. Okay. Do you see the list of what they're doing? They're doing everything right, but they're missing that one thing. They have a good, sound orthodoxy. They have great practices in their behavior. They are living a life that is separated, sanctified to God. They are shunning false teaching. This was a very mature church at that point. And they had sound doctrine. But it has to go beyond that and to have real affections, personal affections for Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about. The love you had at first parallels with the same idea of in Hebrews where it says, remember your former days when you were once enlightened. Do you see the connection? Remember what that's like. And familiarity, they say, breeds contempt. And it's a part of our natural fallenness that we have. We have to constantly fight and think back what that is to spur up those very true affections. That's what he's calling for. To do all of that, for sure. But don't do it just because you have to and it's on your doctrinal systematic statement and whatnot. He's talking about a passion, a true inward passion for Christ. And so what does he tell them to do? This is Christ telling the preacher to tell the church this. Verse 5, remember where you've fallen. Okay? That's not a good thing. There needs to be a real, genuine, in your own heart, love for Christ that is dynamically engaged in and produced by the work of the Holy Spirit. He's not talking about some trying real hard. You know about love and affections or likes. We even think in inanimate things. We like this, we don't like it. How does that work out? Well, this is just a natural state of who you are. For those that are in Christ, you have this supernatural change of heart and affections. And it's asking you to draw on that, to bring that up. How would you bring that up? Think more about what you are prior to knowing Christ. And remember what it was like when you first came. And think about that. And so what should you do? Remember then, in their case, they've missed it. And how they've missed that love that they had, that personal affections for Christ at the beginning. And what should they do? Verse 5, repent. You see it? That's what you do. Is you repent. And repentance, I would agree, as I've already mentioned, it has to do with response as well. It isn't just saying, I'm sorry for this. Forgive me for this. That's certainly part of it. But repentance is the idea of turning in the other direction. It's 180 degrees. So it would also include a proper response by implication. And of course, then he even mentions it, if you're still in Revelation 2 with me in verse 5. You see it? Then he says, do the works you did at first. I thought they were already doing all kinds of good works. You know, they were shunning evil. They were staying away from false doctrine. They were, enduring great hardship. What he's saying is, do it from the heart. See, that's what we can't make. It's not just external. It's not just superficial. It's supernatural. And so if you find yourself drifting from that very affections and love for Christ, he says, go back and think about what that's like, so that you're motivated now inwardly from a love for Christ. You know how to deal with sin in your life? Love Christ. You struggle with it. You have these habits and things that you don't want to be a part of and want to engage in. You know how you can grow beyond that? Yeah, set some all kinds of little strategies and have all that. I'm fine for that. But you know what in the end is? Fall in love with Christ. You'll want to honor him. You will not want to displease him. This will be what controls your life. This will be what brings about that kind of constraint. That instead of that unconstrained constraint that he began with when he says in this Hebrews text where he says that they sinned willfully. Remember? That was unconstrained. We don't sin willfully. We don't want to do those things. There's something that constrains us. What is it? In the end, it's a supernatural heart and a love for Christ. These are the first days. These are the former days. The works you did at first. That is all of that done for a love of Christ, not a love to make others think good of you. Okay? I mean, yes, you want to respect others and you want others to respect you for sure. But ultimately, it's because you reverence Christ. And it's that affections that brings about those kinds of actions. And beloved, that's what he's talking about, is a true love of Christ. And that true love of Christ then will change the way you think about everyone else and what they think about you. It will change everything else in all that you have and your stuff and what you think about your stuff. I'll give you a good illustration of it. It's one that Jesus gave. It's in Matthew. You want to see it? Matthew chapter 26. I think I'm going to go back to, I'll just mention Revelation in a minute again. But Matthew 26, just so you can hear from Christ today. The first works, as I'm mentioning, are attitudes, affections, and actions that come, and I'll just say supernaturally in that sense, the work of the Holy Spirit from your affections of Christ for your forgiveness of sin. This is not a minor thing. This is a major thing. And here's an example of it in Matthew chapter 26. Jesus, verse 6, he's at Bethany and he goes to Simon the leper. And note this story, you've heard it before, I'm sure. A woman comes up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment. Stop there and think about it, okay? So here's this unknown woman. She comes with this very expensive ointment. And what does she do with it? She pours it on his head as he reclined on the table. Now, this wouldn't have been something that is strange to them. This, they would have recognized this as a ceremonial anointing. It's of great honor and of respect to one receive it. For us, that would be kind of strange, right? So don't be doing this. I'm not asking you to do that. This is just an example of what was done historically as you recognize. All right. So that wouldn't have been out of ordinary, that particular practice. However, this is a big deal because, did you see it? It was very expensive, verse 7. And she just anoints him with the whole thing. And when the disciples saw it, verse 8, they were indignant. They didn't like it. They were mad. And notice what they say. Well, why is this waste? This could have been sold for a large sum and been given to the poor. Think about that. You may hear that argument from time to time. Jesus says instead, verse 10, Why do you trouble the woman? She's done a beautiful thing to me. Why was this a beautiful thing to him? Because she's worshiping Christ. She's recognizing that let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. It's just an expression of her love. She wasn't doing this to make people think better of her. In fact, they thought worse of her. She probably knew it. She walks in with this very expensive flask of oil, and she probably knows that she's going to get a little trouble from this, a little grief, because people are going to say, "You're just wasting it. That was very expensive." She wasn't a rich woman. She just didn't have the overflow. It seems like this was her whole life savings, if you will. I don't know that for sure, but that's the kind of imagery there. And particularly, the disciples say, this could have been a large sum of money, and we could have done something better with it. We could have taken this care of this little problem. And as important that is, he's not suggesting we don't help the poor at all, but in relationship to priority, do you see what Christ says? Nope, the poor you're always going to have with you, but I'm not always going to be here. She has the right priority in life. And in fact, he even says, look, in pouring this ointment, this woman has no idea what she's doing, but in doing this, she has done this to prepare me for my burial, because that's what you would do with the body. It is an act of worship. And then he says, I say to you that wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Oh, that come true, didn't it? Here in this day. This one act of love. He's not setting up a prescription for you to do in that regard. It's the attitude here, the affection. She has such great affections for Christ, and she's demonstrating it in her love for Christ in this particular situation. That is what you get. You'll find a similar parallel to it in Luke 7. It's a different event, and I'm sure a number of these events went along. John tells us that so much stuff happened, books couldn't even hold it. But another example is in Luke 7, where here in the presence of the Pharisees, the woman does a similar thing, and Christ's response is to the Pharisees to use that as a teaching moment for, I tell you, her sins are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. That's a key thing to recognize, and that's what you're remembering. How much have you been forgiven? It affects how much you love. That's his point. The Pharisees didn't think that they had much to be forgiven. They thought they were doing all right, but they weren't. And this woman recognized how much she had been forgiven, and it affects her expression of love. Well, back to Hebrews, we'll go ahead and verse 35. Hebrews 10:35. He says, don't throw away your confidence then. Confidence would be a boldness of speech, a freedom of speech. And you know how you cannot throw away your confidence, because you do need to speak of Christ, regardless of what it'll do to your reputation, regardless of what it might do to your property if they seize it. They're all about, even in our culture, unfortunately, creating all kinds of laws to take away your freedoms that you have. We have an experience in this country. A lot of that evil's been suppressed. Fortunately, we have a constitution, but that is being reinterpreted even as we speak to some degree. I don't want to be alarmist. I just want to be a realist to some degree. Your boldness in speech may be affected. In certain environments, they've already done that. And in certain countries, they've already made speech laws where you can't say certain things. He's saying don't throw away your confidence, your boldness to speak the truth. You know how it's going to come out? By what your real affections are and what you are, what you actually love. in times of great persecution, and all the apostles experienced it, it cost them their life to speak the truth in love. It was their love for Christ that compelled them, and they were willing to lay their heads down and have them chopped off, or to be hung on a cross, or in John's case, to be boiled in oil, but miraculously escape. Most didn't. And we'll find that in when they take that shift in Hebrews 11, when you get to it, go ahead and read ahead. And what hits me all the time, but when it says some didn't escape, many were delivered, but some didn't. And those that didn't, of whom the world is not worthy. Yeah. And it'll break your heart when you think about it, of the ground that has been laid for us to be here to proclaim the very truth. But he's saying to do this compelled out of love. And I'll finish with this in verse 35. Why don't you throw away your boldness or your confidence? It's because it has a great reward. You see this great reward that is mentioned? Again, here's something to compel. People will do a lot for a great reward. They'll work really hard. And you don't have to turn there. I'll just read it for you. You can mark it down. 1 Timothy 4:8. Paul tells his protege that bodily training is of some value. Glad he didn't totally dismiss it. I like bodily training. But godliness, however, by contrast, is of value in every way, as it holds a promise for the present life and also the life to come. You know what he's getting at? This bodily training. I mean, just think about how the gyms would be full. And there's nothing wrong with going to the gym. Except for me, I don't like going. But you do. I'm not getting on that. There's nothing wrong with diet and exercise. In fact, those are really good. And I'm trying my best to keep up and to gain on that. And when you have some sort of objective, there is value in disciplining yourself and then achieving that particular goal that you wanted to do. In this case, he's just using the illustration of bodily training, whatever that would mean. He does say it has of some value, so he's not diminishing it. He's just putting it in priority and respect. It's a great reward to then finish your marathon or your 100-mile century ride or whatever it is that you have an interest in doing. That has a value, but it's temporal. It's only in this life. You know, it's a greater value and greater priority. It's godliness. That is, being conformed to the image of Christ, because it has a great reward, and he calls it a promise and the present life and the life to come. Godliness is necessary to stand before a holy God. You'll find that in the next chapter over, chapter 12. He says, you will not stand before God, 12:14, without holiness. It is essential in the life to come. But also, it is helpful in this life right now. It brings about the best life now, if you will, what? Godliness in this present age and in this time. Great flourishing is what he's talking about. Don't throw away that, because not only is it a reward of the future, which we recognize, but you know it's a reward right now. I'm reminded of the psalmist in Psalm 1, one of my favorites. It talks about the blessed man. The blessed man, of course, we know, is the one whom the Lord doesn't impute iniquity. It's just a way to describe those that are united to God by faith. The blessed man, it describes him in a number of ways. He doesn't hang around wicked people. He doesn't go in that way. He doesn't sit with those scoffers. He doesn't identify them. But that's negatively, sure. In this life, right now, and that's important to do, that you don't apostatize the faith. But where's the reward? His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And in doing so, in hiding God's word in his heart, how is it described? And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that will bear fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither. That withering here points to a death and destruction. Apostasy is just another way of saying it. His leaf will not wither. That is, he'll always be alive. And he'll bear fruit in his season. Yeah, there are seasons of great fruit and blessedness in that regard. But because he's like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that is a cultivated stream that's not arbitrarily stuck there, a wild tree somewhere, but something that is cultivated and receiving that great nourishing. The imagery there is great flourishing in this life. Now, I'm not suggesting you do everything so that you'll flourish well in this life, but it is good and nice. But I'll tell you what, you follow God's pattern, the instructions that are given, obedience to his word and all that is declared. Beloved, it is going to bring about a great blessed life. Now you may struggle and have to endure. But in the midst of it, there is great fruit in its season. The wicked aren't so. They're just like chaff. That is the husk on the wheat. They're just thrown away and burnt. Sinners aren't going to stand in the day of judgment. They're not going to be with a congregation of those that are right with God. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Let us pray. Father, I do pray that indeed we would endure hardship as a good soldier, work diligently like an athlete, hard as a farmer, but do so because of our love for Christ. May we be reminded of that again. And doing so, enjoy the great reward of abiding in his love. The reward of no guilt in this life. The reward of great flourishing. Seeing spiritual fruit expressed through the work of your Spirit in our life. And hear one day, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Beloved, take a moment to think on these things now. Father, I do pray that we would indeed remember these former days after we enlighten. And truly, may our focus be on that coming one who will not delay. And may your righteous ones live by faith. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Our hymn selection today to close out is The Lily of the Valley, 153. This is a description of a spiritual song, kind of personal. You know, Scripture talks about psalms, hymns, and then spiritual songs. This is an example. And it may seem a bit sentimental to a great degree. I get that. Sometimes I'm squeamish in that way to think about it. But actually, I think it kind of fits because we're calling you to a personal affection for Christ. And poetically here, in the beauty that it's expressed in the lily of the valley. And I pray that all of us would sing out and see the beauty of Christ as Jerry comes to lead us. Hymn 153, let's stand.
Heavenly Father, may you be gracious to us and bless us. Make your face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the people praise you. Amen and amen. You're dismissed. I also have a last-minute announcement. Ken has brought some tomato plants. If you'd like, they're free. If you'd like to go and get some. I think they're cherry tomato, are they?
Oh, they're all kinds.
All kinds. All right.